Okay. Well, it's great to be back in here. Why don't we start with a prayer? Dear God, we thank you so much this morning that we can come and study the Bible, Father, and that we can worship you and sing praises, and we can hear the word preached, that we can remember Jesus. Father, we are grateful that we can be back in this facility, Father, and we are just thankful for all the ways that you bless our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I guess everyone can see me in the back, right? Because it's all downhill. Just hard to do in the other place. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 23. We are, as most of us know, we've been studying the life of Christ, the life of Jesus, using all four Gospels, sort of harmonizing them in chronological order, going through from the beginning to the end. We started back in August, and we are almost done. So we only have two classes to go, this class and the final class. The final class will be 2 weeks from now. Next week, we will not have class because we will have our Christmas program, which I'm looking forward to. I have backstage passes to see the person playing Mary, so it's fine. Okay. The last class will be on December 23rd. Today we're going to talk about the cross. And on December 23rd, we're going to talk about the resurrection. So you won't want to miss that. I know some of us might by then already be going out of town for Christmas. So if you miss that class, it will, of course, be recorded and on the website. So be sure to listen to it so you can hear the conclusion of our class. Amen. Okay. Jesus on the cross. Now, how many people have ever heard a sermon before about Jesus on the cross? Okay. It's unanimous except for the people who weren't paying attention to what I just said. Okay, we've heard many. In fact, in our church, every Sunday we have a communion service and talk about the cross. So we've heard many, many, many messages, M-A-N-Y-M-I-N-I, many, many messages about the cross. And so I don't know that just doing a traditional lesson about the cross today would have anything new or different to say. But what I thought I would do that I've heard of before is go through the seven statements that Jesus made while he was on the cross and just talk about each one of those and see what we can learn about what Jesus experienced on the cross and about Jesus and how he felt and what he was thinking while he was on the cross, and that might help me. So I know going through this for me, it really helped me a lot to have some more insight about what Jesus experienced while he was on the cross. We're going to go through these more or less in order. Folks aren't sure about the exact order, but we're going to go through them more or less, perhaps, probably in the order that Jesus said them, and just see what kind of insights we can draw from that. So the first one is in Luke 23, verse 34. Well, we'll start in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. You think about how bad was it to be crucified? You know, how bad was it to be nailed to a cross? You know, maybe many of us have read different accounts of that and how excruciating that was. It was no fun at all. It was no fun at all. Here in America, when we execute people, we try to do it in the least painful way possible. I'm a lawyer. There's a constitutional amendment that says we should avoid cruel and unusual punishment. So even when we execute people in America, we try to make it as least cruel as possible. And most of our means of execution were invented to be more humane than the last one. So the electric chair was originally invented to be more humane than hanging, because people often lingered for a while when they were hung. And the electric chair was supposed to be instantaneous. Now, unfortunately, it didn't always work out that way. And so then they invented the gas chamber. And that was supposed to be even less painful, you know, more calming than the electric chair. That didn't always work out that way either. Killing people is never uncruel or humane. It's hard to do that. But now we have lethal injection, where we try to just put a needle in and someone sort of goes to sleep and then is put to death. So we're always trying to make it as humane as possible. The Romans, however, had the opposite. The Roman theory of execution was to make it as painful and as long as possible. That was the Roman theory, because they wanted to deter you from committing whatever crimes they were executing you for, which most of the time was insurrection or rebellion against the Roman Empire. And so a cross was invented to maximize the amount of suffering over the longest period of time. That was the purpose of the means of execution. People hung on crosses for hours, and in some cases, people hung on crosses for days before they died. It was a means of torture that slowly caused you to asphyxiate. After a while, you couldn't breathe anymore when you lost all energy and couldn't pull up to breathe. And it took a long time in many cases to do that, especially if you were healthy. So Jesus is going through tremendous and enormous torture. It's almost unimaginable to me how much pain he was suffering. And yet, what does he say? What does he say? What is his first statement? He's concerned for the spiritual welfare of the people doing this to him. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They think they're just executing a criminal. They don't understand the full significance of who they're killing. And so he asks God to forgive them, because they don't really know. They're ignorant. You know, Steve Collier, I am not a merciful person. Okay? I am not a merciful person. When somebody does something wrong, especially to me, I want them to be held accountable. That's just the way I am. I want them to be punished for whatever they're doing wrong, especially if it's to me. And I can get angry when people are mistreating me, or when I think they're mistreating me. That's my nature. That's how I am. But that's not what Jesus did here. Jesus didn't get angry. As 1 Peter says, he didn't call down curses. He didn't, you know, insult in return. Instead, he asked God to forgive them. To me, that's just amazing. Amazing, incredible how much mercy, how merciful Jesus was here. That he's being merciful towards these people who are mistreating him in a horrific way. You know, and the Bible calls us over and over to forgive as God forgives us. To be forgiving in the same way that Jesus was forgiving. And so we can see here, that's a very high standard. That's a very, very high standard. You know, we studied a few weeks ago in Matthew 18, Jesus taught the parable of the unforgiving servant, whose master forgave him this huge, unimaginable debt. And then the servant was unwilling to forgive his fellow servant a smaller, much more manageable debt. And what did the master say? He said, "Should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And that's the question. That's the question we should always ask ourselves. You know, when we're tempted, or when I'm tempted not to be merciful with someone, when I'm tempted not to be forgiving with someone, is to remember what Jesus' example, his attitude of mercy, even hanging on the cross towards those who were torturing him to death. Amen. Look down in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The thief on the cross. When I was preparing for this class, I read several articles about the seven statements of Jesus on the cross, and different people went through and had their thoughts on the different statements. And for some reason, the thief on the cross always elicits, or seems to elicit, a statement of doctrine by the person writing the article about how people are saved. And so they go into how the thief on the cross is either the perfect example of their doctrine of salvation, or how the thief on the cross is an exception and thus is not like their doctrine of salvation. Well, I'm not going to do that. Doctrine has its place, but that's not what I'm interested in today. I'm interested more in the personal aspects of what Jesus said here. Jesus here, again, just like in his first statement, is not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the other people there. In this case, one person, one of the thieves, hanging next to him on another cross. And he's concerned, again, with that man and his faith and his salvation. And he's encouraging that man. He's a man who is suffering just like Jesus, who's going to die just like Jesus, and who here expresses some faith in Jesus. He knows he's the Messiah. He knows he is innocent and doesn't deserve to be executed like himself. He's humble. He knows he's a sinner and he does deserve the punishment he's getting. And here Jesus responds to that faith and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus is focused on somebody next to him and wants to encourage another dying man as he himself is dying. That yes, you're going to be with me in paradise. Your faith is going to be rewarded. We are both going to be in paradise. I think Jesus also shows great personal faith himself. He's not only saying the thief will be in paradise, he's saying Jesus will be in paradise. After all he's been through, he ignores the insults of the other criminal. After all he's been through, the pain, all the things he'd been through before he was nailed on the cross, the flogging, the betrayal of Judas, the abandonment of other disciples, the denial of Peter, the unjust trials he went through, all these things. But Jesus had prayed, "God, please, I don't want to go through this." And God said no to that request. After all that, Jesus is hanging on the cross and he still has unshakable faith in God. He still believes that death is not the end, and that when he dies, he's going to live on and be in paradise after he dies on a cross. So we see Jesus having unshakable faith, even in horrific circumstances. And this inspires me never to give up on my faith. I could talk about difficult things in my life, but nothing matches what Jesus went through at all. Nothing comes close. I really don't have anything to complain about compared to him. And yet he didn't give up on God at all. And why should I give up on God? Why should I be tempted? So I have no excuse. If Jesus can remain faithful under these circumstances, I think I can remain faithful under the trials that I have to experience. Amen. Turn to John 19. Here Jesus speaks to his mother and to the Apostle John. John back in chapter 18, verse 15, it says he was known to the high priest, or it says a disciple was known to the high priest, and a disciple in the book of John usually means him. And that's how he got into the courtyard and got Peter into the courtyard during the trial of Jesus. So John doesn't appear like the other disciples were very afraid of the authorities, and they all ran away. And John certainly, you know, sort of tailed along behind, but doesn't appear to be as afraid of the authorities. So you see him here, unafraid to come right up to the foot of the cross and to accompany Mary and the other women to the scene. And let's start reading in 19:25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Okay, Jesus is still thinking about others. Okay, he's hanging on the cross. He's suffering immensely. He's been concerned about the people who did this to him. He's been concerned about the thief next to him. And now he's concerned about his mother. And he wants to make sure she's taken care of. You know, we all know back in those days, they had no Social Security. They had no Medicare. Whatever fiscal cliff we're all going to fall off of, I'm sure those will remain in place one way or another. But they didn't have those back then. And, you know, the way the older generation got taken care of when they became older and could no longer work was the younger generation took care of them. That's what happened. And Jesus is going to die here, and he wants someone to take care of his mother. But it's interesting, Jesus had brothers. We know their names, some of them, James, Judas. He had brothers, but he didn't pick one of them. He picked a disciple. He picked one of his closest disciples to take care of his mother. So we see Jesus is not merely concerned with her physical welfare, but also her spiritual welfare. He wants her to go into the home of a disciple. Now, his brother James later became a disciple and maybe helped take care of his mother later. But from this moment, Jesus wanted a disciple to take care of his mother. So he's concerned with her physical and spiritual welfare. You know, back in Mark 7, we read much earlier in the class, you know, Jesus, in a passage we're familiar with, he condemned the Pharisees for creating rules that meant you didn't have to take care of your parents. You know, their rule Corban that said if you devoted everything to God, you then didn't have to take care of your parents because everything was devoted to God. So he condemned them for doing that. Well, here he sets the great example of even though he's dying for everyone on a cross, he still takes time to make sure his mother is taken care of. He didn't just let other people worry about that, but he focused on it. You know, and he sets a great example for us. You know, we have to take care of our parents as they get older. We have to do that. You know, my wife Barbara just came back from a trip out of town with her dad to help her dad take care of his sister-in-law, the death of his brother. And she made another trip to his funeral. So, you know, she's had to go out of town twice recently to do that. That's the kind of things we have to do. You know, my mother, and my brother were very close. She was much closer to him than to me. And he used to spend a lot of time with her, talking to her on the phone almost every day, and going out with her to dinner almost every week. My brother died this summer, so now that all falls on me. I'm the only other sibling. So I've had to sort of kick it up. Knowing my brother was doing most of that, I didn't talk to my mom quite as often or spend as much time with her, but now I have to do that. I need to do that for her sake. So I call her almost every day now and spend more time with her. And these are the kind of things we have to do. You know, Steve and Roxanne Galbraith, they took his father and grandmother into their home this year. You know, that's an enormous amount of effort to take care of two very elderly folks, some of them with health issues. I mean, that's an enormous sacrifice. And that's the kind of things we have to do. As we get older, as our parents get older, And that's what we see Jesus here doing at his death, making sure that his mother was taken care of. Amen?
Amen.
Mark 15. Now we reach, we get kind of deep here. We reach the moment of Jesus' greatest suffering, the low point of his life. Mark 15, verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The way they counted time, they started counting time at 6 a.m. So when it says the sixth hour, it means noon. So from noon till 3 o'clock, it was dark. It was dark. Now, we have eclipses, but eclipses only last a few minutes. So somehow God made it dark for 3 hours while Jesus was hanging on a cross. And at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. If you read Psalms 22, it's one of those amazing prophecies in the Old Testament. It has, it was written about 1,000 years before Jesus, even before the Romans had invented crucifixion, before the Romans even existed. But it has a number of amazing details about Jesus' death on a cross, right there in Psalm 22. It has his enemies wagging their heads, which it says that in Matthew, Mark. They wag their heads at Jesus. Talks about the soldiers gambling for his clothes. It talks about his hands and feet being pierced. And you go read Psalms 22, it's just an amazing prophecy about what would then happen 1,000 years later when Jesus died on the cross. Another amazing prophecy is Isaiah 53. I've been studying the book of Isaiah for several weeks. Now I stopped to start looking at Proverbs this month, but a couple of weeks ago in late November, I got to Isaiah 53 in my study. And, you know, Isaiah was also written many hundreds of years before Jesus, about 700 B.C. There's a copy of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls that's older than the time of Jesus by 100 to 200 years. So it's clearly written before Jesus, and yet it also contains several amazing details prophesying the death of Jesus on a cross and can really build our faith in terms of how God predicted things that later happened hundreds of years later. But even more fascinating to me, a theology nerd, is that in Isaiah 53 is perhaps the clearest teaching in the Bible, Old or New Testament, of the Christian doctrine of atonement. You know, nothing in Judaism, nothing in the Old Testament involved human sin offerings. Human beings being offered for sin. In the Old Testament, animals were offered for sin. Or other things like grain. You know, other things were offered to God. But animals were offered for sin. But in Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. With his stripes we were healed." Verse 6 says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 8 says, "He was stricken for the transgression of my people." Verse 10 says, "He was an offering for guilt." Verse 11 says, "He shall bear their iniquities." Verse 12 says, "He bore the sin of many." First Peter quotes Isaiah to explain the Christian doctrine of atonement. It's just amazing that God put it right there in the Bible, 700 years before it happened, before anybody had a clue what it really meant. That's just amazing to me. Luke 24, verse 25 says that after the resurrection, Jesus, talking to his disciples, open their minds to understand the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophecies about himself. And it must have been mind-blowing. It must have been amazing to them to see, whoa, it was there all along. You know, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, it was there all along. And now I understand what the cross was and what Jesus had to do and what he did there. You know, it must have been amazing for them to see that. It was right there all along. You know, if we look back at what Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time now, Jesus is talking about himself. He's talking about his own feelings. He's talking about what he's experiencing. He's not talking about other people anymore. He's finally turned to himself. And he cries out to God. He feels forsaken. He feels abandoned. He feels alone. You know, everyone else had already abandoned him. And now he is separated even from God because of our sin. One of my favorite hymns about the cross is called I Stand Amazed. It's not in our songbook, but I sang it a lot growing up. It talks about the love of Jesus for us on the cross. And one of the verses always makes me cry. I don't know if I'll be able to say it. I can't sing it. It says, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Amen. Let's turn back to John chapter 19. Oh, there it is. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, to fulfill the scriptures, said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Okay, Jesus, you know, he suffered for our sins. He suffered in physical ways, in psychological ways, every possible way. At this point, he's completely spent. He's completely drained. He's dehydrated. And he says, I thirst. You know, he turns to his physical, at this point, his physical need, what he's feeling physically. He needs something to drink. He's completely spent. And so, at this point, we see the humanity of Jesus. You know, he is a human being just like us. And he has his physical need in this circumstance. Where he needs something to alleviate the suffering that he's feeling, that he's going through. Wine was the common drink of the Roman Empire. It was actually better for you than water because water was often contaminated. The lowest form of wine was the sour kind of wine that they gave to the Roman soldiers. So that was the lowest form of wine. And that's what they had handy, the Roman soldiers, to offer Jesus. And perhaps it alleviated his thirst for a few moments. Perhaps the wine itself alleviated his pain for a few moments. Next verse. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." It is finished. 1 John 3, verse 8 says that Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. You know, and that's what he accomplished here. He had finished the work that God had given him to do. He had atoned for our sin, and he destroyed the work of Satan. I love the scene at this moment in the movie The Passion of the Christ, where Jesus says, "It is finished." It shows Satan at that moment, sort of switches from the cross, and it shows Satan, and he's crying out in anguish because he knows that he's been defeated. He's been trying to tempt Jesus all the way through the movie, and then finally Jesus finishes the work that God gave him to do. Satan is defeated, and Satan cries out, knowing he's been defeated. You know, Galatians 3:13 says that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of disobedience to God's law by becoming a curse for us by hanging on the tree. And that's what Jesus did. You know, he took on himself the curse of sin, even though he was innocent, and thus took away the curse of sin that's on us because we are disobedient. Took our place. Revelation 22, verse 3 promises that in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, the curse will be gone. The curse is taken away because of what Jesus did here on the cross, because he finished the work that God gave him to do. You know, we have work to do for God as well, not as momentous as the work that Jesus did, but we have work to do, and we need to do the work God gives us to do as well. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, the last letter he wrote, "I have finished the race." So Paul finished the work that God gave him to do, just like Jesus did. And we need to follow that example. Follow the example of Jesus. Finish the race that God has given us. Even if it's hard. Even if it sometimes involves sacrifice. Even if it means maybe we have to suffer from time to time, like Jesus did here. We have to finish the work that God gave us to do. Amen. Turn back to Luke 23. Verse 44. Luke sort of again says the same thing we already read. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the light's ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Having finished God's work, having atoned for our sin, Jesus is now ready to die. He can now give up his spirit and let go. He again quotes from the Psalms. This time he's quoting from Psalm 31, verse 5. That's another psalm of David. And again, it's a psalm where David is expressing a lot of emotions about the enemies and the opposition that he's facing. And it again prophesies and foreshadows the same kind of feelings and emotions that Jesus had on the cross about the opposition that he faced there. And Jesus quotes from that psalm the statement of David, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You know, unlike what I tend to do, again, when I suffer or when I'm hurt by other folks or treated unjustly, Jesus did not respond in anger. He did not revile. He did not curse. He did not lash back at those doing this to him. Instead, he trusted God. He trusted God. 1 Peter 2:23, which talks about Jesus' death on a cross, says he did not do any of those other things, but instead he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And that's what Jesus is expressing here. He's entrusting himself to God. He's not going to take revenge on these folks. He's entrusting himself to God, that this whole experience was God's will and accomplished God's purpose, and that Jesus had faith in that and was willing to suffer and leave whatever justice needed to be done up to God and not take that into his own hands. And when he was ready to die, he delivered himself into God's hands. Again, having faith that his death was not the end. You know, as Peter urges us in 1 Peter 2, we have to follow in Jesus' steps. You know, we need to follow his example. We need to trust God even when it's hard in our lives. Even when doing God's will requires pain or sacrifice or suffering on our part. We have to follow this example of trusting ourselves to God and not getting mad at folks who might be doing things to us, but being merciful to them. All the things that Jesus showed us on the cross, being concerned for other people, being concerned for their spiritual welfare, taking care of people, all the things that Jesus did, we need to follow in his steps. Very challenging. This is just very challenging to me, Jesus' example on the cross. Philippians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that because Jesus was obedient to death on a cross, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, Jesus was blessed for his obedience to God. Jesus was blessed for his trust in God. You know, he humbled himself on a cross and God lifted him up. You know, and the Bible promises us the same thing, that if we humble ourselves in obedience to God, he lifts us up. Last Sunday, we sang the song Trust and Obey. Steve Galbraith had read it in the men's class the week before, and so we sang it last Sunday. And verse 2 actually contains some, to me, very challenging words about this. So I thought we would close out with actually singing it together. And I'm not going to lead it, but Peter is going to come up and lead it. We're just going to sing this one verse, and then class will be done.